Thank you, Lord, for giving us a beautiful day. Hallelujah. Lord, it's beautiful in so many ways. But teach us, Lord, train us, cause our eyes to see as you would have us to see. Help us to hear and discern the things you want us to discern. Give us discerning hearts, Father, and eyes that see as you see, to have compassion, to have mercy, to walk humbly in your sight, Father. These are well and pleasing for you, Father. And it's good for us to remember these are the things in which you delight. Pray, Father, that your word would be clear tonight and that we would remember that you are, you always have been, and you always will be a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Fill this place, touch each heart, open our ears, and help us to see a slice of the kingdom of heaven tonight as we open your word. Thank you for meeting us here and for your Holy Spirit that abides with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is Hosea 14 week. We won't be doing Hosea 15 because... Welcome. We're trying not to add to the word. Yes, yeah, so it's a it's been an interesting week. It's been an interesting week in that there have been a lot of developments, just as we knew there would be when Netanyahu met Mr. Obama. And the objective, to me, the key verse for Christians today, because there's so much going on in the world, is Hebrews 12:2, which encourages us to keep our eyes fixed on him, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you look at the problems of this world, you will see what? What man is capable of, exactly. And that's a lot of chaos. If you look at problems and you allow them entrance, more than a cursory entrance, you know, you can let them come into the front lobby, but they don't make it any farther than that. You want to hold on to them just long enough to understand what they're about and then put them back outside. There are many things that are going on out in the world which are not helpful. Paul used that in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I believe, and again in 1 Corinthians 10, that there are things which are, all things are permissible for me, not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. So where are you in your walk? How is the strength of your walk? Because I have talked to more than a few Christians in the last week or two who are struggling because they're not taking any strength from the Word in their walk with God, their time with Him, and they're spent out. They've overspent their budget, and they're looking for a bailout. They need somebody to come and fill them up so they can go on. And we do need to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25 tells us that. But you and I cannot be someone's source of supply day after day, week after week. You know, 1 Timothy 3 tells us that each one of us is to study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen not needing to be ashamed. So it's incumbent upon each of us to spend that time either in the Word or in prayer or somehow getting your tank filled. Be filled with the Spirit, you know. Don't be filled with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Because this world will make continual withdrawals from you. And the longer you meditate on something, more of a withdrawal it will make. It seems to be the way it works. At the same time, for me, I find that there's news which, I think I said this last week, there's news which is of interest, that's fine. But then there's news of significance. And as it relates to Israel, I'm always paying attention, sometimes even more fervently than others. Because as I've said many times in this class session, Zechariah 12:3 is A key scripture for the end times, the Lord is drawing all nations against Israel. He's going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone and a cup that causes reeling. We studied a couple months ago what that reeling is. It's a staggering. They're just not thinking clearly. They don't understand, and they're operating in that realm anyway. You don't put a 6-year-old in charge of a nuclear reactor. You don't give an 8-year-old to drive a bus. I mean, because they just don't know what they're doing. And yet, for reasons the Lord knows, today, what's that? Yes, that's what we're in the process of doing with our country. This one is entitled Obama's Latest Calculated Move Against the Jewish State. I sent this out to quite a few people today, probably 100 people. Maybe some of you have already received it. It's from Monday's Jewish World Review. But let's see. This was written a few hours before Netanyahu came to meet with Obama on Monday. So Monday morning early, this was written. In advance of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's visit to the United States today, President Obama unveiled a new strategy for throwing Israel to the wolves. It takes the form of enthusiasm for the United Nations and international interlopers of all kinds. Instead of ensuring strong American control over the course of Israeli-Palestinian negotiations or the Arab-Israeli peace process, the Obama administration is busy inserting an international mob between the U.S. and Israel. The thinking goes, if Israel doesn't fall into an American line, a plan that Obama has for them, Obama will step out of the way, claim that his hands are tied, and let the U.N. and other international gangsters have at their prey. It began this past Monday with the adoption of a so-called presidential statement by the UN Security Council. Such statements are not law, but they must be adopted unanimously, meaning that U.S. approval was essential, and at any time Obama could have stopped its adoption. Instead, he agreed to this, quote, "The Security Council supports the proposal of the Russian Federation to convene, in consultation with the quartet and the parties, an international conference on the Middle East peace process in Moscow in 2009. So that was proposed and made into a presidential statement, and the Security Council adopted it. This move is several steps beyond what the Bush administration did in approving Security Council resolutions in December and January, which only said that the Security Council welcomes the quartet's consideration in consultation with the parties. Apparently, Obama prefers playing a playing field with 57 members of the Organization of the Islamic Conference. That's the name of a group, I suppose. 57 members. 22 members of the Arab League, most of whom don't recognize the right of Israel to exist, and one Jewish state. A great idea, if the purpose is to ensure Israel comes begging for American protection. The UN presidential statement also makes a laudatory references to another third-party venture called the Arab Peace Initiative. That's a Saudi plan to force Israel to retreat to indefensible borders in advance of what most Arab states will still believe will be a final putsch down the road. I looked up the word putsch because it was not in my vocabulary. It's a secretly plotted and suddenly executed attempt to overthrow a government. America's UN ambassador, Susan Rice, announced to the Security Council that, quote, "We intend to integrate Arab peace initiatives into our own approach." I'm going to skip some. I know you'll forgive me. The Obama administration's total disregard of Israel's obvious interest in keeping the UN on the sidelines was striking. Instead of reiterating the obvious, that peace will not come if bigots and autocrats are permitted to ram an international, quote, solution down the throat of the only democracy at the table, Rice instead told the council, the United States cannot be left to do all the heavy lifting by itself, and other countries must do all that they can to shore up our common efforts, right? In a break with decades of U.S. policy, the Obama strategy is to energize a U.N. bad cop, so that the U.S. might assume the role of a good cop for a price. On Tuesday, the Obama administration, this is just yesterday, did it again. It ran for a seat on the UN Human Rights Council. As expected, the administration won election to represent the council's Western European and other groups. It was a three-state contest for three spaces on the council. The council is most famous, not for protecting human rights. Why would it be known for that? It's only the UN Human Rights Council. But the council is most famous not for protecting human rights, but for its obsession with Israel. In its three-year history, it has adopted more resolutions and decisions condemning Israel than condemning the 191 other UN members combined. That's in 3 years. It has entrenched an agenda with only 10 items, one permanently reserved for condemning Israel and another for condemning any other UN state that might require the Council's attention. Three, it has held 10 regular sessions on human rights and 5 special sessions to condemn only Israel. It has insisted on an investigator with an open-ended mandate to condemn Israel, while all other investigators must be regularly renewed. And lastly, the Council has spawned constant investigations on Israel and abolished human rights investigations that were launched by its predecessor, the Commission on Human Rights. It canceled those against Belarus, Cuba, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Liberia, Iran, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. There had been all these human rights investigations. They canceled those, but they kept the one against Israel constantly open. Moreover, every morning before the Human Rights Council starts, all states and even observers like the Palestinians get together in their regional blocks for an hour to negotiate, share information, and determine positions. All, that is, except Israel. The Western European and other groups refuse to give Israel full membership. Now the U.S. will be complicit in this injustice. I've only got a couple more sentences, so. Joining the Council has one immediate effect on U.S.-Israeli relations. It gives the Obama administration a new stick to use against Israel. Having legitimized the forum through its membership and participation, the U.S. can now attempt to extract concessions from Israel in return for American objections to the Council's constant anti-Israel barrage. So if Israel will play by Obama's rules, America will raise an objection because it has to be unanimous. And if America objects, then that condemnation won't come against Israel, and Obama will get what he wants. Obama administration officials may believe that they can put the lid back on Pandora's box after having invited the UN, Russia, the Arab League, and the Organization of the Islamic Conference to jump into the process of manufacturing a Palestinian state while Israel is literally under fire. They have badly miscalculated. By making his bed with countries that have no serious interest in democratic values, the president has made our world a much more dangerous place. Yeah, they haven't even touched on the prophetic side of it, which guarantees that anything you do against Israel, especially because Joel 3:2 says that that is one of the main reasons why the world will be judged for dividing up God's land. I only have one other one, which is entitled, this is dated just today, this afternoon in fact, Israel says it tests missile. Israel within range, that's the headline. It's the way it appears on Yahoo News. I'm sorry, Iran? Iran? Tested a missile, I'm sorry, did I say Iraq? I'm sorry, Iran. Iran tested missile, Israel within range. President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said Iran test fired a new advanced missile Wednesday with a range of about 1,200 miles, far enough to strike Israel, southeastern Europe, and U.S. bases in the Middle East. The announcement will not reassure the U.S. government, coming just 2 days after President Barack Obama declared a readiness to seek deeper international sanctions against Iran if it shunned U.S. attempts to open negotiations on its nuclear program. Obama said he expected a positive response to his outreach for opening a dialogue with Iran by the end of the year. So he wants Israel to form a state by next week, but Iran has till the end of the year. How many years have they had so far? Years and years and years of ignoring the UN, all the international atomic energy inspectors. They've been playing, you know, the nuclear pea and shell and pea game, you know, for years. So the rocket was launched from Semnan, and it landed precisely on target, the state radio said. Ahmadinejad is running for re-election on June 12th. Something to put on your calendar. It would be nice if they voted him out. Throw the bum out. And has been criticized by his opponents and others for antagonizing the U.S. and mismanaging the country's faltering economy. Most Western analysts believe Iran does not have the technology yet to produce nuclear weapons, including warheads for long-range missiles. A group of U.S. and Russian scientists said in a report issued that Tuesday that Iran could produce a simple nuclear device in 1 to 3 years and a nuclear warhead in another 5 years after that. What if they're wrong? Of course, Iran says its missile program is merely for defense, and its space program is for scientific and surveillance purposes. It maintains that its nuclear program is for civilian energy uses only. Don't worry about those 20,000 missiles we have pointed in your direction at the border. It's only for defense. And all those soldiers behind the solid fuel surface-to-surface missile is a new version of the version 1, which Iran said it had successfully tested late last year. Iran's nuclear and missile programs have alarmed Israel, and the country's new prime minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, pressed Obama to step up pressure on Tehran when the two met in Washington on Monday. Ahmadinejad has repeatedly called for Israel's elimination, and the Jewish state has not ruled out a military strike to deal with the Iranian nuclear threat. So, it's a simmering pot, and the Lord is certainly in control of all of that, but I look at that, I look back in Scripture, I look at that, I look at other stories that are constantly being sent to me, and I look back at prophecy, and you can just about align them. It's like moving pieces on a chessboard. Remember the old movies where the war scene where the generals are all standing about this huge map and they're moving armies or ships or something around? I think that's what we're doing with Scripture here. We can see about where we are prophetically because of how they're coming against Israel and all the pieces are aligning. And Obama thinks he can manage Israel like he can General Motors. You know, just move the chess pieces, put them into the proper configuration. So your check here, your check there, and your checkmated if you try and back out. So, yes, sir.
Well, the way that he's aligning America with Israel, and then if, let's say, for example, Israel decides to do a first strike against Iran based on the intelligence, and that they don't do it at that point, Iran is that much closer to doing damage to Israel. Mm-hmm. You think that is that moment where it says in Scripture that all nations will come against Israel because Israel provoked the attack?
I've speculated for years what it could be. Israel doesn't do anything but try to mind its own business and they're coming against Israel. She doesn't have to go against Iran for them to come against her. Because the Lord, it says, is drawing them. Could that be? Yes. It's possible. It's possible. I mean, you could see it a year away, 2 years away. Remember, there's going to have to be a time of, I could get into it, don't have time, Jeremiah 6, you get into a time where they're crying peace and safety. So there's going to be a period of relative peace and people are going to start feeling good, you know. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage, remember? You know, Matthew 24. They'll think everything is just fine, just like in the days of Noah. So there's going to have to be a period of relative peace, so. Do I know if it's 2 years or 22 years? I have no idea. I just see pieces moving closer. And a president who is dangerous because he has no clue what he's involved in. He just sees things very two-dimensionally, has no concept of the spiritual aspect of what he's doing. And, you know, when you move out of ignorance, if you tried to operate a piece of equipment with which you've had no training, You have authority to operate the equipment, but no experience. You operate power equipment. If you didn't know how to operate it, Mike, what could happen? Chop, chop, yeah. It wouldn't be a pleasant situation. I think that's exactly what we have. He's got, not only is he doing things that he doesn't understand, there is a spirit at work in the world which is causing many to fall in line with it. And I'm constantly reminded of the children's story of the emperor's new clothes. You know, everybody is falling in line behind it. Does it make sense? No. If you had told a reasonable man 10 years ago that we're going to borrow $11 trillion, they'd have had you in a room with rubber wallpaper. They'd have said, you're out of your cotton picking mind, but here we are. You got the government owning things. I mean, we're growing government. The fastest growing, highest employment employer in the country is the U.S. government. Yes, sir. You know, it started way beforehand, because somebody gave me an article from the New York Times from 1999, which showed how these things were decided 10 years or more ago in the Clinton administration, and how they were furthered by Jimmy Carter. The two of them together, between Carter and Clinton, set this all up to happen. It was an accident waiting for its time to happen. And many have speculated, I suspect some of them knowingly, that these are things which are bigger than Obama. Right. There's puppets with strings. I mean, he's just
so much bigger than him that he's the power of financial, and he had to do exactly the opposite of what he believed in because there's no choice.
I suspect that phenomena hasn't changed. There's a lot of people doing things that doesn't make any, you know, sense. General Motors is going to take away all its stock from its stockholders and do what to who? And give it to who? Give it to the union? So the union that was a 20% owner is now a 65% owner? But America goes along with everything. It's, hello? Keep waiting for someone to wake up. But we've talked here in prior weeks about all the scriptures relating to the spiritual stupor. Went through a long list of scriptures that talk about how the people who are blind, they're just blind. They just don't see. It's the veil, you know, the veil remains over their eyes, kind of like a 1 Corinthians 3 discussion of the Jews don't see their Messiah because the veil lies over their eyes, and in Christ, that veil is taken away. Well, the world has a veil over their eyes, and they're walking around in spiritual stupor. I could go over that list again if you'd like, but they just don't see. Yes, sir.
I don't want to read these, but I wanted to make a comment along the lines of what Mike was talking about. You can see the alignment of the nations against Israel very clearly since Netanyahu has come into office, because you have, I just have two articles, but you have Obama, you have Abdullah of Jordan, you have Syria, you have Russia, you have Iran, all urging Netanyahu to make the Palestinian state. They're all kind of pushing the, you know, to me, I got the impression of them ganging up on him, trying to bully him into creating the Palestinian state. And you can see those countries that are making these pushes seem to be lining up, you know, Russia, Syria.
Although Israel and Russia, interestingly, I'll conclude this part of it, but Russia and Israel have grown closer together in the last 6 months to a year, to the point where now Israel is actually selling military equipment to Russia, their unmanned drones, in exchange for which Russia yesterday announced that they have canceled the sale of their MiG-31 fighter planes to Syria. So it's kind of interesting to watch the pieces move. and alignments. There probably will be 10 alignments, but the difference is I don't think the pieces will move anywhere from their present position, just get closer. You know what I mean? The configuration is right. We're just going to move closer to the finish line. Will it take 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years? Who can say? I can't say. You know, the day will come as a thief. I think the Lord says that. You're not unaware. You shouldn't be unaware. Thessalonians says that that day should overtake you as a thief. You know those things that are coming. We've been told what to look for. Matthew 24, verse 25, we're told in advance. Just be paying attention. And we're not to live in fear of that. That's how I started out tonight. We don't review these things so that we can dwell on them and it wakes us up at 2 in the morning and be in a cold sweat. We review those things so that we understand it, we see it, it aligns, it validates and brings depth to the Scriptures, and we can say, Lord, yeah, I see what you said. Now I understand what you meant. And I can take encouragement from it because I know my redemption draweth nigh. Hallelujah. We're going to a much better place than this. Christians get so down. Why? They get down because all they see is what's right in front of them. All I have is right here. Well, it's not the way it ought to be. We need to look beyond, you know. It was 1 Corinthians 4 about looking at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Those are the things to keep our eyes on. We should always have hope and always ask, am I building my faith? Am I standing in faith? Am I operating in faith? Faith is like a muscle. I'll get into a whole other preaching here, but faith is like, if you don't use it, goes away. You get flabby faith. Use it. Stretch it. Extend it. Take a leap with it now and then. There, I'm telling you to take a leap. No. Share it. Exactly. That's how you stretch your faith. Sharing it. Okay. Unless someone has something else you'd like to throw in. I'd like to start Hosea 14 by asking you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. We're going to read a section of 2 Kings 17 because I think it makes a good historical overview for us. Excuse me. Starting in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, that's not the same as Hosea, Hoshea the king, in the ninth year of Hoshea, which was 722 B.C., the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Chala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So they moved them northeast about 800 miles. I mean, 700, 800 miles over a wide area. Israel was down here. Oh, you had Israel down here. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's modern-day Lebanon. Here's modern-day Jordan. And up here, it was the kingdom of Assyria. And it stretched into what later became the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. After Assyria fell, the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians. Anyway, it's modern-day Iran, Iraq, even to the east as far as, I believe, parts of Turkey. But mostly it's Iran and Iraq area. And some of the stands, I can't remember which one it is, but that region. In any event, they carried them away into exile to those areas and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So the kings helped that process along and drew people away from the Lord. And we know that Jeroboam did it. We'll see here in a minute. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Obviously, if they're written about in 2 Kings 17, they weren't very secret. Because nothing is hidden from God's eyes. We try to act like it. We think nobody sees. But moreover, they built for themselves high places in all of their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They were everywhere. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." And the Lord came and told them. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer. You need to take note of that. The Lord did not just walk up behind them with a sledgehammer and swat them. He is slow to anger. Exodus 34:6, the Lord reveals his nature to Moses. The Lord is slow to anger, long on loving kindness and patience and truth. I mean, it's a wonderful revelation to the Lord. You know, Moses asked, "Lord, show me yourself." He said, "Well, no man can see my face. You can see my back." And he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he reveals himself in Exodus 34. It's wonderful. It's the Lord speaking about the Lord. That's why it's a great verse, Exodus 34:6. But here the Lord sends his prophets and every seer. Why does he do that? To warn, and because he wants them to know he loves them. He loves his people. Anyway, remember who we're talking about here in Hosea? This is Gomer. And we've heard about Gomer. We understand moral bankruptcy. And the theme of this class is, how similar are we to that? We are morally bankrupt. I just read an article last week in which one military man was referring to the United States as some of the things that are going on as we have lost our moral compass. I wish I had cut that out of the paper when I read that article. That's a great way to put it. This nation has lost or is losing its moral compass. It's only found one place. There's the compass. So he sent all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." As the prophets came afterwards to explain it and to encourage them in the right way. We did Haggai and Zechariah, and the people had come back from exile in Babylon, and Haggai and Zechariah were there to encourage them. Here's what the Lord says. Get back to work. They had fallen back to building their own houses. Some of you who studied Haggai and Zechariah, you remember. The Lord sent Haggai and said, "Hey, people, you got your own house built. Where's my house?" Which means what? Why would Haggai say that? Why would God say that? Does God need a house?
Yeah, it would be a symbol to them of his presence.
Getting warmer. You're absolutely right, but their priorities were all mixed up. You went, you built your own house while my house is destitute? Seek first what? Seek first your own house, and then when you have time, please come around and see me because I got a temple I need you to build. Priorities. He's always looking for your priorities. You get your priorities straight with God. "Well, Lord, if I build my temple, your temple, who's going to build my house?" You build a temple. By the time you get back to your town, the house will be all built. Who built it? Who knows? You know, the Lord built it. Unless the Lord builds the house, there's a good scripture. They labor in vain who build it. All right. However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain. You see that process that we talked about last week? There's a process where it starts with a, you know, how sin creeps in and steals what you have. You get comfortable in your wealth, and then you get indifferent, you get cold to God, and you rely on your own wealth, and the next thing you know, you have fallen into sin. So there is this falling away process, which they went through and which we're gone through. We've just come through, you know, the last 50 years. It seems like ancient history, but it's not. In biblical perspective, 50 years ago is nothing. We had come out of the First World War. We were a boom generation, untold, unparalleled prosperity. It was boom times. 10, 12 years later, we had prayer outlawed in public schools. The war wasn't over 20 years, and we were already outlawing God in public schools. We had Roe v. Wade and all sorts of other disasters. And the rest is sort of being written into the history books. Same sort of process, which is the parallel that we have with Hosea. Let's see. They rejected his statutes. Pardon me if I repeat. They may have lost my place. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain. Vain means you're looking after things which have no real benefit. It's worthless. It doesn't have any basis. It's kind of like printing money. There's no gold to back it up. There's no value behind it. They became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves. We read about that from Jeroboam. He made these two calves and put one up in Dan up north. This fine map I've got here. Up in the north of Israel, Dan was up here. Jerusalem is down here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jerusalem. But they put one in Bethel, and they put one in Dan. King Jeroboam did shortly after Solomon's death. He put a golden calf here and a golden calf here, and he said, "Behold your gods." And they came and they worshipped there for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. They worshipped there as long as the United States has been in existence as a nation. Just to give you some historical perspective. From 940 B.C. to 722 B.C., you do the math. Okay, maybe it's off by a few years, but you get the drift. Just to give you some kind of time span. Hundreds of years. Is the Lord long-suffering or what? Behold your God. Two golden calves, and he purposely put it on the road to Jerusalem. So the weary travelers who had walked all the way down here, oh heck, close enough, let's worship here, instead of going to the temple. Right. He didn't want to lose his influence, and it worked. For political gain. Just like so many things today are done for political gain, not just in this nation, but they're pursuing vanity. They're pursuing, it's all about the love of self when you get right down to it. That scripture in 1 Timothy 3:1, you know, in the last days, difficult times will come because men, first of all, will be lovers of self. And then, second, is lovers of money. That's the sickness of this world today, is lovers of self. First and foremost, narcissism. So they made these two calves and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. We talked about that last week, the worship of the god Molech. That's mind-boggling to me. we don't do it. We have abortion instead. And we practice divination and enchantments. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. Provoking Him. 200 years, you still call that provoking Him? The incredible patience of God. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And that's as far as I was going to read here in 2 Kings 17. I wanted to show you that there is a scriptural summary, if you will, of the times of Hosea and the overview, just giving more or less, well, it's giving you the, not only the events, but it's giving you some of the reasons for the judgment. Hosea as a book, however, is more personal. In fact, I'd say it's more intimate, because we get to see that God's compassions were kindled within Him. It says in chapter 11, verse 8, it's one of the most personal, intimate looks at God I've seen. God is in a quandary what to do with His covenant people. Remember, He loves to keep covenant. He so loves to keep covenant that He'll even do it when you and I don't. When we walk away from Him, He still loves us and He pursues us with His love. What's that called again? Sorry? Grace. God in His goodness pursuing you with His love. That's a great definition I've learned for grace. Works for me. We don't want to presume upon the grace of God. If we're out of God's will and we're walking away from Him, yes, He will pursue us, but He will not do it forever. He's long-suffering, but He will not continue to do that month after month, year after year. Don't count on it. He loves you, and He will always love you and me, but we really do need to turn to Him, because the key to it all, that begins it all, is repentance. On that note, let's look at Hosea 14. What do you know? Look at the first word. The first word in mine is return. Anyone have a different word? I'm sorry. Sorry. Okay. So you have return. Anyone have a, say repent? In Hebrew, the word is repent, is the return in a spiritual sense. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. It's teshuvah in Hebrew, which means to turn around. In Greek, when you hear the word repentance or repent, I've used this before, the Greek word is metanoiate. Meta meaning change. Noia is knowledge. Metanoia, change the way that you think. Change your understanding. Change the way you react. It's not just, okay, I'm changing my mind, I repent, I'm sorry. Repentance is an attitude change such that what you just did won't happen again, because you're changing the way that you think. Your behavior won't be the same any longer, because not only do you recognize that it's wrong, it was wrong today, it'll be wrong tomorrow, it'll never please God, it'll never be a blessing to someone else, so don't ever do that again. That's true repentance, changing the way of your thinking, metanoiate, changing, returning to God. That's returning to God with a whole heart, with a sincere heart. Now, I did want to point out that a number of Bible scholars that I've read in the background for this chapter believe, I don't know what they based it on, but I don't see the point in arguing it, they believe that this chapter was written by Hosea after the people had been taken into captivity. And this was the prescription that the Lord sent to them by the pharmacist Hosea, say, friends, you are caught in an awful sickness, and the wages of sin is death. Many did die. We read that in the closing verses of the last chapter. Many did die in an ugly way. But many more were taken into captivity, into the lands we just read about in 1 Kings 17. But they were spoken to by the Lord, I believe, in captivity. Either Hosea himself went or letters were sent. I really don't know. I don't have that background. But I believe that the blessings and the instruction for blessings don't come until you've gone through or you've endured the judgment. Not that the judgment is over, but even in the midst of it. I've been through very difficult times in my life that I brought on myself, but the instant I got into the most difficult phase of it, I recognized the love of God. It met me at my lowest point. Did I need to do it that way? No. There's easier ways to do this, but He was there. And I just grabbed on with both hands. And He pulled me out. And He's been giving me strength ever since. And I thank God for that. But that's how it sometimes is. The judgment comes, the blessing comes along with it. Don't fear the judgment of God. I mean, we don't want to be in a position where we need the judgment of God. But if you do endure that, God will find you in the midst of that. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. I thought about that for a minute. You have stumbled as a result of your iniquity. I thought, you know, if you're walking along, what is sin? What does iniquity do? It trips you up. I kind of got the feeling that it dims the lights. You're walking across a room full of furniture, and the lights just keep getting dimmer and dimmer. I mean, if Jesus is the light, then sin must be the opposite, and it's darkness. I also thought of it the way home the other day as potholes. You're driving along and, oops, there is a nasty one. It corrodes the path under your feet. It eats away at the firm foundation you're trying to walk on, and sin just eats away at the smooth road the Lord is trying to. He will make your pathway straight, it says in Proverbs. Well, guess what? Sin makes your path crooked. It makes the way difficult. But your sin will do that to you. We also talked in previous weeks about sin preventing you. Remember I drew that barricade? Sin blocks your path back to God. It prevents your return to God. It tries to keep you from reaching Him. And that's what Hosea had in prior chapters explained to us, that sin is an impediment to your return to Him. And it will blind you and anesthetize you. Do you remember we talked about that? Sin is like an anesthetic. It keeps you from feeling the pain. The more you continue in it, the less your conscience bothers you, the less words of admonition, even Scripture, have less and less impact on you because of the anesthetic power of sin. So you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, I think every translation reads the same here for verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. It's an interesting phrase. Return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. So, first things first, taking words with you is an old expression. It means take these words into consideration. Think about them. Ponder them. Chew on them for a while. Take words with you. What words? The words spoken to you by the prophet. The words you've already heard from me to you. Consider them. And return to the Lord. Because if we meditate on the Word of God, we will see. Because the Word of God, according to Amos, was in one of the parables in the book of Amos. It was depicted as a plumb line. What do you see, Amos? I see a plumb line. What does a plumb line do? One thing, it gives you a straight line. It tells you what's plumb, what's right upright, and what isn't. And if you're out of line with what's a plumb line shows you, then you need to get back and get aligned. And that's what repentance is, getting you back in line with the Word of God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Does that bring a scripture to mind? What scripture is that, Tom? Thank you. 1 John 1:9. Everybody knows that one pretty much by heart. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll give you a couple of other scriptures. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a great scripture. Cleanse ourselves. You have these great promises. You have God's blessing promised to you. They did in Hosea's day. We certainly do in our day. Use it to cleanse yourself and become holy. Because without the holiness of God, you can't accomplish anything. Take words with you, return to the Lord, and ask Him to take away your iniquity. God is sending them the prescription for health. He is sending them a major bailout. Not financially. They didn't need money. Money is what got them, in their case, into trouble in the first place. They were comfortable. They didn't need God. Money was the poison. God was providing the answer. The answer is Him. And the Him that we most need is devoid of anything that we add to it. Except us. You know, how much of you does He want? 100%. So, take away all iniquity. I want you to look at the process of verse 2. There's more process here. You know, when I say process, I mean A follows B, or, you know, B follows A, C follows B. It goes A, B, C. We'll work our way through it. Take words with you. That'll cause you to repent and say to the Lord, take away my iniquity. Do you understand? You see the word. It convicts you. Wow, I really blew it there. Forgive me, Lord. Take away my sin. Receive me graciously so that we may present the fruit of our lips. Do you see the process in verse 2? The cleansing, the process, the repentance, the power of the word to convict, the impact that that word has on people to cause them to repent, to be cleansed, to pray to God, forgive me for my sin, receive them graciously, and then finally and ultimately, and not until those previous steps have been completed, then what happens ultimately? What's the last phrase of verse 2? What are you then able to do? Worship. Thank you. Do this, Lord, because we would like to. I don't know how else to say it. The word for is because in that sense. The way we want to praise the Lord, but we can't do that until the steps above it in verse 2 have been completed. I know maybe that sounds elemental to you. Sorry if it does. I'm just wanting to make sure it's clear to you. I suspect there are times on a Sunday morning when I've come into church and I've gotten step 4 ahead of step 2. I have my priorities wrong again. And I'm trying to talk to God, but nobody's answering the phone. I feel like I'm talking to myself or shouting into a closet. The Lord says, I can't hear you. Your sins have separated you from me. I got my order out of order. So verse 2 is important to understand the power of the word. Take words with you. Verse 2 is every bit as much a beacon for you and me today as it was for the people in Hosea's day back then. The process has not changed. God will not receive you and me until we've cleansed ourselves. 1 John 1:9. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And finally, James 4:8. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's a process. You want to come into the presence of the King, He's going to throw a great feast. Remember the parable of the wedding party? And He found, you know, He brought them in finally from the highways and the byways, and He found somebody out there who was dressed in street clothes, and He threw them out. We come sometimes on a Sunday or when we come to the Lord to worship, we're not ready. We haven't prepared our hearts. We haven't sanctified ourselves through the cleansing, the washing of the Word, as it says in Hebrews. There's a process to coming into the presence of the Almighty God. We take Him and treat Him so casually at times, you know, in attitude, sometime in our slack attitude. I mean, if you were to walk, maybe I shouldn't use this example. I was going to say walk in the presence of the President of the United States. But if you were going to walk into the presence of a great leader, would you be in your flip-flops and cutoffs chewing gum? How much more so before the King of Kings? I wonder sometimes we treat God oh so casually. I don't get it. We've lost sight of the purity and the holiness and the majesty of the Almighty God. We've lost the fear of God. I don't mean the fear that makes you hide under the seat, though I think if He was here, you might want to. But certainly Daniel did. He couldn't even stand up. We lose it, and that's our loss. Not His loss, it's our loss. We want a God on demand. Doesn't work that way. I have a whole sermon there. I'm not going to take the time to do it. I just think verse 2 is a much bigger verse than the few words that you might see there. There's something for us to really chew on there, and it's a wonderful verse. Okay. Further instruction to them. Mindset. Thought process. You know, getting your thoughts reordered by the Lord. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. And what has that got to do with anything? Well, the commentaries I've read said that Israel used to get its horses from Egypt. So this reference to horses is another way of saying we're not going to rely on Assyria. They won't save us. We will not rely on Egypt. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. What are they doing here? They're recounting their sins. We studied it. We just read it a minute ago there in 2 Kings 17. And here they are recounting their sins, or God is instructing them. Here's how you go about the process of repentance. It's okay. Name off your sins. I recently had opportunity to do that. Wrong attitude, hasty judgment, too many words. I need to come before God and get it straight. I can't just go on and say, well, He understands. It was the heat of the moment. Wrong attitude, sloppy walk before God. Garbage in, garbage out. If I want God's best, He certainly wants my best. So, I want to walk with a clear conscience. And it's not simply saying, I'm sorry, I blew it, Lord, but help me not to do that again. Help me to walk in a higher path next time, to react and think differently next time, so I won't repeat that. It's wonderful. It's very freeing. Nor will we say again to our God, to the work of our hands, for in thee the orphan finds mercy. Finding mercy. Remember, back in Hosea 1, verse 6, he had a child named Lo Ruhamah. No mercy. later on in the Hosea, the promise got changed to Ruchamah because the Lord was looking ahead to the time when Israel would find mercy. And we certainly know that we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. There. There is no other name given. Acts 4:12, I believe. There is no other name given under heaven by which we are to be saved. There is no other name. So, in thee we find mercy, not in Egypt, not in Assyria, not in the work of our own hands, nowhere else. There is nobody else to turn to but you. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Now, numbers of Bible scholars have said that this is applying to Israel in the millennium. Certainly, many prophecies have, I've shared this before, not recently, but prophecies oftentimes have multiple fulfillments. Sometimes right in the prophet's lifetime, sometimes after the prophet's lifetime, some years, sometimes hundreds of years after the prophet's lifetime, and perhaps ultimately in the millennium. Millennium, as you know, is when? It's right after what? Right after the tribulation. Fine, if you gave me a date, I'd have been scared. So, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. When does the anger turn away? Once the judgment is made, once the price has been paid. I just want you to see the I will here. I will, I will, I will. That's the outpouring of God's love, His mercy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. And he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. I have a cross-reference for Isaiah 54. Very interesting cross-reference. Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 10. We just read, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. For your Isaiah 54, starting in verse 5, says, for your husband is your maker. Remember, we're talking about Hosea here. And Hosea was the husband. Gomer is the faithless wife. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Remember, the Lord of hosts is his military title. It's like calling the president commander-in-chief. God is going to be militant. I don't have the time to go into it, but if you study Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, Revelation 13, you see that God delivers Israel militarily. When the Lord finally stands up on behalf of his people, it's to defeat his enemies. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So Israel there is Gomer. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And Hosea went back and gathered Gomer, right? She was in the slave market and he redeemed her. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. Israel went into exile. In fact, Israel is still waiting for her king to come back, aren't they? We're waiting. We're all waiting. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. How long? How long is that? See, it doesn't go away. People have tried to say that, yeah, no, God is through with Israel. It because of the way they've acted. They rejected Jesus. I mean, they had their chance. They blew it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. They don't understand everlasting loving kindness. If God could break his covenant with Israel, which he won't, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, then he could just as easily on a whim break a covenant with the church, and he's certainly not going to do that. God is a covenant-keeping God. For this is like the days of Noah to me. Where have I heard that phrase? When I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. We were just talking about shaking the other week. Certainly everything that can be shaken will be shaken. There's lots of cross-references for that. But God's covenant of peace will not be shaken. It doesn't really matter what Obama decides. God's covenant of peace hasn't been shaken. And the events of these end times will cause Israel to look to God again. Not to look to the United States. Not to look to the United Nations, not to look to her own military or the horses that she relies on today. Israel is only going to find her redemption in one place, just as in Hosea's day. It won't be through horses, it won't be through Assyria, it won't be through Egypt, it won't be through the UN. It'll only be through her God. We know the story, Zechariah 12, 14, Revelation 13. It's all in there. God's going to come back. Revelation 19, the Lord comes back seated on a white horse. Hallelujah. Scene is glorious, but there is hope in no other name. And Israel is not going to find her salvation anywhere but in him. And we're about to see that at the culmination of the age. Okay. So he will take the root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow, I just want to read through this verse for you, will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. I read these verses, these three verses over, 5, 6, and 7, several times, and I went to a Hebrew commentary called Rashi. And Rashi is one of the most prominent Jewish commentators. And very interesting, the references here to lily, cedar, olive, and vine, or wine. Both of them are referenced. Four plants, which blossom in winter, spring, summer, or fall. I just think it's great. God is always faithful. All year long, he doesn't take a vacation during the summer. And God is, his covenant keeping is through all the years. I wouldn't have seen that, I don't suppose, but the Lord revealed that here. So his shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. I think that's great. Those who live in his shadow, those who are still, you know, those who, when Israel is restored, all through Israel, yes, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That will be restored, that blessing and that promise. Those will raise grain. Other nations will prosper again in the millennium because of Israel. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more do I have to do with idols? I don't have anything to do with that. It is I who looks after. It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Don't look to idols. Look only to me. Where we get in trouble, you've heard this scripture how many hundreds of times, when you look to the left or to the right. Which is why I started tonight by saying the only scripture we need to pay attention to is looking straight ahead. And hopefully if you're facing the right direction, when you're looking straight ahead, you should see Jesus. If you're looking and you see something else, turn around. The point is, we need to be looking at him. From me comes your fruit. What scripture does that one bring to mind? Don't look with your eyes, Tom. Look with your heart. What do you hear? From me comes your fruit. Thank you. Excellent. Yes. John 15:5. I thought I'd copy it out of the Amplified, just because it's kind of more fun. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me, and I in him, bears much abundant fruit. However, apart from me, cut off from vital union with me, you can do nothing. From me comes your fruit. John 15:5. The ultimate solution, the answer that Israel's been waiting to hear is lay everything else down. Is it any different for us today? I don't think. God hasn't changed. Man hasn't changed either. Nothing in the basic rules of life have changed. Apart from me, apart from him, no generation can do anything. But he wants 100% of you. I know we all know that, but we need to hear it. How does he get a less than 100% when our affections are going a little bit here and a little bit there? We think he won't notice. It's almost like a false measure, a false weight. Lord, here I am. And what does he say to you and me? You know and I know that that's not all of you. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do? They represented that what they were bringing was all of it. I guess they found out they never made that mistake again. Point is, we can't deal falsely with God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so to speak. Bring all of yourself to the Lord. If your affections are elsewhere and something comes before the kingdom of God, you're only fooling yourself. Okay, the punchline. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Can you hear the Lord pleading with you and me there? Whew, I sure can. Let him understand these things. You think that was written just to Hosea? Was that written just to the people of Hosea's day? Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Why? Because 2,000 years from now, God says, it's still going to apply. To the end of days, not one jot or tittle will pass away because it's all still valid. Jesus didn't come to abolish. He came to fulfill. And yes, it's fulfilled, but it's still valid. It's still there. It's still our guide. It's still our strength, right? Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Let him know these things. So wise and discerning, able to distinguish good from evil. And remember, I think it was Isaiah 5, woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. I don't remember the verse, Isaiah 5:5 or 5:6, something like that. Discerning, being able to discern, is this of God? Is this good? Is this not good? Should I do this? Should I not? What's the right path? Which way is wisdom, Lord? I'm going to wait on you. Wow. I used to be impetuous, but now I wait on him. So it takes me a minute, 10 minutes, an hour longer, but I've waited on him. It takes me a week. I'll wait on him till I have a peace about it. That's different. It changed the way of my thinking, and now I wait on him. Okay, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Okay, thank you, Pat. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. That's why you should take words with you. Memorize scripture. I'm blessed to hear Dwayne's, what's his name? Darian. Starting to assimilate how many scriptures? Have we lost count? In the hundreds. How old is he? Hallelujah. He knows hundreds of scriptures. He's 9 years old. He's taking words with him. What an inspiration. It just blesses me. I mean, I believe the Lord is going to do fabulous things through that young man. You can't have that much word abiding in you and have his nature and spirit as the Lord is lighting him up and have not the Lord do something fantastic. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. I have a couple of cross-references. For the ways of the Lord are right. A favorite scripture, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. Psalm 19, 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is so wonderful. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I just thought that was a great way to conclude this, but it does say that the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. And as we saw at the very first verse of this chapter, sin causes us to stumble. Jesus in Matthew 11:6 says, from the Amplified, I thought, blessed, Jesus was speaking and said, and blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied is he who takes no offense at me and finds no cause for stumbling in or through me and is not hindered from seeing the truth. That's Amplified. So, I thank God that he gives us his word and that we can take words with us because it is the bread of life. I'm not going to just conclude because I have a special treat for each of you, which is quiz. However, it is an open book quiz for which I'd like you to take a few minutes to look over and refresh. Use it as a little tool to refresh. Maybe you would even want to challenge yourself to see how many you could answer without looking them up. But ultimately, I'd like you to have them all filled in the best you can. Sure, do them now, please. Go ahead. It won't take you very long. A few minutes. We're still, I don't know. I think there's two here. Take a few minutes. Would you like one? Sure. Okay. Are they the best questions that could be asked? Maybe not, but it's a good little bit of a refresher. I know if you knew there was going to be a quiz, you would have found something else to do today. You had them all answered before you knew that, Tom? These are not the most important questions that could have been asked. They're just some of the facts to try and help you dig through the book as you review it and try to refresh your memory. It's not meant to be a trivia quiz. Really meant to just try and, oh yeah, we studied that. I'm more concerned with our understanding of the fundamental lessons that are taught, and we've reviewed a good number of them tonight. Especially that we take words with us. Certainly these are yours to keep, so if you would like to review them, you can. We'll just go over them briefly. So number one, during the reign of which king did Hosea prophesy? All of the above. Who did Hosea marry? Delilah. No. None of the above. What name means, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel? Okay, Lo Ruhama. And which one means, you are not my people, and I will not be your God? Lo Ami. What did Gomer say after she could not find her lovers? For it was better with me than now. Sort of sounds like the prodigal son having pea pods for dinner, saying, just a minute. What will God say to them which were not his people? How did the Lord tell Hosea to love the adulterous woman? Right. According to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. Love her like I love you. Need a different translation. Okay. Oh no. Why were the Lord's people destroyed? Who will the people be like? How did Israel slide back? Yes, a stubborn cow. Who did Hosea prophesy would fall? Ephraim. With what? Read them to me. But Hosea prophesied. See, Hosea, I mean, Ephraim is Israel.
Right.
It was a tricky one because Judah did not fall in Hosea's time. But, okay. Right. Point taken. Okay, point taken. I love it. With what was Judah's goodness compared? One and three. What does the Lord desire? Okay. One and three is good. To what is Ephraim likened? Oh, Patty's on a roll. Two and three. All right. What will happen to the calf of Samaria? Broken in pieces. Interesting, because somewhere else it says it would be burnt or carried away. But what would Samaria reap? Whirlwind. Okay, Ezra votes for number three as well, but it's not one of the... There is no, what is it, two and three? So Ezra's registering one formal protest. The chair duly notes a protest for number 16. Yeah, mommy.
It doesn't say it. Whose son is that anyway?
What version are you reading, too? What had Israel forgotten? His maker. What would happen to Ephraim's glory? Fly away. To where would Samaria be carried? And we read about that tonight also. What is it time for Israel to do? Seek the Lord. What were God's people determined to do? Back slide. How had the Lord spoken? By the ministry of the prophets. How shall the men of Ephraim be? Yes, ma'am. All of the above. How would the Lord devour them? Like a lion. What would the Lord do for Israel if they returned unto the Lord? 1 and 2. All of the above. All right. Not meant to be comprehensive, but a review nonetheless. Just a little something to dust off the fine print. Did you get your pen back? Okay. Understand that Israel has been faithful at times and faithless at times. Understand that as goes Israel, so goes the world. Israel has been and will continue to be God's timepiece. It has not fallen into disfavor with God. The scripture says that his eyes, Deuteronomy, I can never remember, is it 12, verse 11? He says his eyes are always on that land from the beginning even to the end of the year. Do I understand that? No, but his word says so. His heart is there. His name he has caused to rest there. It is, in fact, his land. We understand that here, but there's something very special, very emotional going on. His compassions are stirred up within him. That's the only time you'll read that in Scripture. And so he is very tied up spiritually and emotionally with his people Israel. It breaks his heart when they're faithless. And he's about to reveal himself to them and through them to the world. Isaiah 41:15. He's going to use them as a sharp threshing instrument to make his glory known to the world. That's what's about to unfold. And all the people and names I've rattled off to you are just pawns on that chessboard. So pray for Israel. Pray for Mr. Netanyahu, because these are times which I'm amazed anybody even wants the job. Aren't you sometimes amazed? Why would anybody want that job or this job? Who wants Netanyahu's job? I think, interestingly, coincidentally enough, his name means given of God. So pray for him, pray for the peace of not only Jerusalem, but all of Israel, because God, the gospel, so desperately needs to go forth there, as it does elsewhere. However, the blessings of Israel receiving their Messiah is outlined in Romans 11, verse 11 and verse 15. There's immense blessing that comes to the world when Israel receives her Messiah. The teaching is there in Romans 11. So, I am going to conclude. I would like to pray first, but then Brother Mike would like to come up to speak to us for just a minute. I want to thank each of you who have come so faithfully, sometimes when it was easy, sometimes when it was not so easy, because I know everyone is busy. I do not yet have another class picked out. Don't know when. You could ask me, but I won't know the answer until the Lord shows me what and when. My desire is to teach. I just enjoy it. It's a real blessing to me. I hope it is to you. But I don't know where the Lord would have us go next. If you feel an inspiration and the Lord at 2 o'clock in the morning wakes you up and tells you the name of the next subject we should study, talk to me, please. Yes. Yes. Thank you. I paid him to say that, but thank you. Glory. It's been my pleasure. It really has been. It's been a wonderful experience. Every time we have a class, it's been a real pleasure to me. I will miss this as much as you do. And I know the Kids Explosion is also taking time off now for the summer. I don't know that we will, but for right now, we got other things going on to take care of. And the Lord will open up our understanding for when we should and how we should continue this. So I thank you each for coming. We'll close in prayer, and then Brother Mike will come up. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to us and for teaching us through your word that we can take words with us, Lord, that your word can abide in us. And Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Thank you, Father, that faith will arise where your word lives, where your word is esteemed, and when it is it is kept in a vessel that is cleansed and purified in a conscience that's been cleansed, Father, and sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Teach us to treasure your ways, Father, all of our days, to walk humbly in your presence, Father, and to constantly esteem you for the holiness and the righteousness and the almighty God who you are, alive, living in our hearts and lives, Father. Remind us by your word, Father, to give you 100% of who we are, not withholding one iota from you. And you will bless us beyond our understanding, Father, exceeding abundantly. The literal Greek is abundantly, abundantly, above all we could ask or think. We give you praise and thanks, Father. I ask your blessing over each one here tonight, over the refreshments we have prepared, and Father, over the days and weeks to come, Lord. Draw us nearer to you and nearer to each other. May your Spirit rest upon each one here, Lord. Thank you for what you are doing in each one's life and for the mission you have for each of us and the ministry that you have for each one, Lord. You have not left one of us out. To you be all the praise, the thanks, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.